Well, thank you, Nathan. That was a nice addition to our Sabbath. Well, we are about 11 weeks away from Passover. People began looking at the time when the Passover was kept in ancient Israel, and also the chronology of events as they left Egypt. Since Passover is the most important day of the year, it's no surprise that it is a target for Satan and heresies and those who want to teach falsehoods. It seems like we cover this subject on a regular basis, and perhaps it's necessary that we do, because the heresies and the false teachings never seem to cease. And it's important that God's people understand clearly and solidly the footing that we stand on and the scriptural basis for what we do and what we believe. I want to begin this over in Mark chapter 7. Some of this will be a little bit of a review, but I think it's important that we review some of the basic subjects and basic truths from time to time. Remember, the Apostle Paul mentioned that his persecutors primarily had been the Jews of his day. The persecutors of most early Christians were the Judaizers and those who were from Jerusalem. Unfortunately, it's a lot of their teachings, a lot of the teachings of the Pharisees and of that first century, that church that formed, or that group of Israelites, Jews that formed in Jerusalem after coming out of Babylon, and then, of course, all the Maccabees and all the various wars that took place in the 160s B.C., and the Hasmoneans and the others that established their reestablished priesthood and temple in Jerusalem, which, of course, the temple rebuilt then and made into a very beautiful building by King Herod, that they had drifted far beyond what the Bible taught. Their religion was not a religion of the Old Testament, and indeed the religion of Jews today is not the religion of the Old Testament. It is instead a religion of their teachers and their books and their writings, things like Talmud, Midrash, so many others, the teachings of Gemara and of the various Targums, sayings of some of their sage teachers. In that sense, Judaism is very similar to Catholicism, because Catholicism is based not on the Word of God, but on the writings of the Catholic Fathers. And they're very honest about that. That's not an accusation. That's something they would honestly agree with, that the Catholic Fathers, such as St. Augustine and many others, are the basis for what they teach. So in both cases, we have false religion, false teachings about theology and about what Jesus Christ taught, coming from religions that have replaced the law of God with the traditions and the writings of men. When people ask over the years, you know, why is your church different? The answer is fairly simple. We simply follow the laws of God and the writings of God. All false teachers have as their basic premise the doing away with the laws of God and the replacing it with the ideas of men. And there are many famous men who have churches that follow their teachings exclusively. Joseph Smith is one, Ellen G. White is another. But all of them have as their basic premise getting away with God's law and replacing it with the ideas of men. Whereas in God's church, we simply establish the law, as Paul said in Romans, yes, we establish the law, and we believe that every word of God is inspired and able to give us the truth, that Jesus Christ said the truth would make us free. Over in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And so the Pharisees, as part of their religion, as part of their kosher beliefs, would wash their hands in a certain running water. It couldn't be a sink filled with water. It had to be running. And then they would hold their hands up in the air and let their hands drip dry down to their elbows, because they felt that wiping it off with a cloth of some kind would contaminate it. And then they were ceremonially clean enough to eat. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and do many other things." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep the tradition." So Jesus Christ understood their religion and what it was based on, and its true today that a great deal of the false teachings that recycle not only just about Passover and the Holy Days, but other subjects, all come from false teachings of Phariseeism. Let's also go over to John chapter 8 and verse 40. John chapter 8 will begin in verse 40. Here, Jesus Christ said very plainly that the source of their religion was not God. Very important that we understand this, because some of what we address during the Passover time and much of the false teachings about Passover come from this religion of Phariseeism in the first century. And it continued on down through time. Of course, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and then finally again in 135 AD. And the Jews were scattered throughout much of the world, took with them much of their Pharisaical teachings. But in John chapter 8 and verse 40, Jesus Christ said, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." So he said, we have a lineage that we can verify. We go back to Abraham as our God. Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. But why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." So he said very plainly that they did not have their minds open to understand his words. They were simply not able to have ears willing to hear and able to hear. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Now, he may have been specifically referring to the fact that they wanted to murder him, and Satan the devil wanted nothing more than to murder the Savior of all the world. But in a larger sense, the desires of your father you want to do, he also wants to circulate false teachings, because it says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus Christ told the Pharisees very plainly that they were becoming murderers because they were following the will of their father, Satan the devil, and that they were teaching lies that came forth from him. It's just an important foundational truth, because oftentimes when falsehoods are taught about the Passover sequence and the history of Passover, certain authorities are quoted. Authorities like the Jewish historian Philo, or the Jewish historian Josephus, or perhaps some writings in the Talmud, the Mishnah, or the Gemara, or other writings or traditions. But keep in mind that not a one of those is inspired by God. There is not an inspired word of God in all those collective books. But oftentimes people quote these traditions and some research they've been doing about history in the first century, and they come up with some very erroneous conclusions. To justify their traditions, the Jews often invent new meanings of words. And this has kind of taken itself into a modern science in the last 300 or 400 years. The dictionaries we have, lexicons of Greek words and the dictionaries of Hebrew words, were not in existence when the Bible was written. The Apostle Paul didn't have a Brown, Driver, and Briggs Greek lexicon that he turned to make sure each one of his words he used was exactly correct. In fact, all of these books have been put together in the last 300 years by Bible scholars, in most cases doing a very sincere effort to look at all the uses of that word in classical literature and the writings of Herodotus in the 800s all the way up to the 2nd and 3rd centuries of Koine Greek, and trying to put all the various definitions together. Part of the problem, of course, is that the meaning of words can change over time. We have seen that in spades, where just because of the modern day technology, we have all sorts of words that mean things they never meant years ago. And of course, back then things changed a little more slowly. But still, we are warned in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, might be worthwhile to read that also, not to strive about words, because Paul knew that striving about words and trying to convince people that truth is falsehood by using a false interpretation of that word is a strategy to get people sidelined and to get them to believe heresy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit and to the ruin of the hearers." And it's interesting, the next verse says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly comprehending or understanding the word of truth." Because striving about words can lead to false conclusions. And let me tell you one. You may know about this already. It's been bandied about quite a lot. I've heard the last 20 years that the word Shabbat, S-A-B-B-A-T-H, in the Old Testament, can mean week. It does not mean week. It means rest day. Look it up in any good Hebrew dictionary. But over and over, people have said, oh, the word Shabbat can mean seven, it can mean rest day, it can mean week. Now, why do you think that word has been twisted around and the meaning of it has been changed? It's very simple. Because the Jews keep the day of Pentecost on Sivan the 6th. And they justify that by saying, well, we count seven Shabbats until Pentecost. So they aren't counting beginning on the day after, the morrow after the Sabbath, and counting seven Sabbaths. They're counting a certain number of days. So the meaning of the word has been changed so they can justify their keeping of the day of Pentecost on the same calendar day every year and not counting it according to the instructions that God gave us. So that's just one example. There are a number of others where words have been twisted to say that sunrise actually starts at midnight. There are those who say the going down of the sun begins at noon because that's when the sun is in the highest of its... I mean, some of these interpretations of Hebrew words are frankly bizarre, and they don't go back any farther than the dates that the heresies began also. But let's go to the back. Let's go to the very beginning of the Passover chronology in the Old Testament. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. God had a plan all along that the descendants of Abraham would go to a place where they were no longer on the crossroads of all the trade routes. Because where Abraham, the land he was going to be given, in the land between the Nile and the Euphrates River, that is fortunately, as we know, a stomping ground for a whole lot of people going a whole lot of places. And over the years, it has been traipsed over by all sorts of trade routes, by all sorts of invading armies, by people going east and west, people going north and south. One of the interesting things about going to Petra is the three entrance gates all went different directions, and they were a way of circumventing having to go all the way around the Horn of Africa to come back up into the Mediterranean to deliver goods up into Macedonia and Asia Minor. So the traders coming from India would go, you know, all the way around the Arabian Peninsula and then up to the Red Sea, and all the trade goods would go up to Petra, where they would then be divided to go up either to the east or to the north. And so being on a trade route was a way to meet a lot of new friends. It's kind of like some of you have black labs, and black labs want to leave the house, run around the neighborhood every day to meet all their new friends they haven't met yet. That's one reason why I don't have black labs. I have Chesapeakes that stay home. But anyway, that's a sidelight. But God knew that if they stayed in that place where there were trade routes and people and armies and all sorts of people coming through, that they would have difficulties growing into a large, powerful nation. And so they were to be sent up to Egypt, where they would have a separate area called Goshen, about 40 miles long and about 10 miles wide, where they could then grow into a very large nation in this sort of protected incubator, because Egypt had a powerful army and Pharaoh protected them. They were not on a trade route and they didn't have those outside influences. But God had this planned out ahead of time. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield,'" in other words, your protector, "'and your exceedingly great reward.'" God promised Abram that he would protect him from harm and that he would give him an exceedingly great reward. "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" He said, "Well, I don't have an heir. How can I have a great reward? How can I have, you know, a progeny that would inherit all of these things?" But Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So there's a little bit of a, not a complaint, but an observation. I really need to have an heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And of course, at this time, he's, you know, well past 75, and he's looking at his later years, and his wife is well past her childbearing years. He brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. In other words, without number, huge numbers of descendants. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So he believed, well, if God promises me this, he will do that. Then he said to him, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? What sign, or how will I know what is the sign of the promise, so to speak, that I will inherit this land? And so he had this is one of those strange chapters when you first read the Bible trying to figure out. But there was a sacrifice here to be made of five different animals, and three of them are divided in half, and signifying that each half, each covenant maker, in this case God and Abraham, had agreed to this agreement, had agreed to this promise. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And these were sacrificed according to the instructions that were later given, hundreds of years later, in Leviticus chapter 1 through 4, that the animals were to be divided, but turtle doves and young pigeons were not. They were to be sacrificed whole. He brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece on the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So that's according to instructions given in Leviticus many, many years later. Then the vultures came down on the carcass, symbolizing Satan, a bird of prey, trying to keep this covenant from being carried out. And Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So they're to be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve and afflict them for 400 years. And the term before they come out would be 400 years. So they were not in Egypt that long, but it was 400 years from the time that the promise was made and confirmed on Isaac. They essentially went into a servitude state, either to the people in the land there, where he was a stranger in the land and had to buy a piece of cave, piece of land to bury his wife, or the famines, of course. But eventually they were taken into Egypt. And also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. So hundreds of years later, God would judge this nation of Egypt whom they would serve. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. So God foretelling that the Egyptians would give them great amounts of silver and gold when they left. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. So Abraham was to have a nice long life and be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the sins of the Amorites were to pollute the land. They were already sinful people, but their sin was going to increase more and more. There's an interesting observation in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. God told Moses to warn the Israelites repeatedly that they were not receiving this promised land because they were a righteous people, or they were a people who deserved it. They're receiving the land because the people who lived there became so incredibly evil that the land had to spew them out, and God had decreed that they all should die, every man, woman, and child. Deuteronomy chapter 9, let's begin in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? And of course, that was said about 39 years earlier when the spies went out across the land and came back, and all of them but Caleb and Joshua said, oh, we're afraid, we cannot go in and fight those tall people. And God says, no, you are going to go in and fight them, and you are going to be victorious. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said. But then in verse 4, it's kind of a strange sidelight, but it's an honest observation. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Now, in that sentence, there is a strong connection to the New Testament Passover. It is not because of the righteousness of any of us that God called us or made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. It was because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that made that possible for us. So none of us have a right to be in the kingdom of God for all eternity because of our own righteousness, just like the Israelites did not have the right to enter the promised land because they had earned it. He goes on to say, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. And so the nations that we see today that are becoming more and more wicked, they are simply heading down this same direction, and God is giving them space to repent, even though the signs are certainly not there that any repentance is going on per se. But God is merciful and kind, and he is patient. But there will come a time when it will be time to drive the nations out because of their wickedness. Verse 5 said, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses was very well aware of the promises given in Genesis 15 and that this covenant had been made that signified what God was going to do. But it was not because of the righteousness of the people, but it was because of the promise that God had made to Abraham. Now let's go back over to Exodus chapter 12. I think we have time. Let's start a little bit earlier. Let's start over in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 begins with Pharaoh killing the firstborn, in fact, all the sons that he could, of the people of Israel. This begins the sub-theme of the firstborns, because we have these firstborns who were born in the land to the Israelites who were targeted by Pharaoh. And God then eventually makes Pharaoh pay for all the firstborn and all the sons that he had had killed. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, these are the names of the children of Israel. And it gives a list here of the sons of Israel and the 70 persons who came in with their father. Of course, 5 are already there. Joseph was in Egypt with his wife and his sons, and probably a daughter. But the children of Israel were fruitful, verse 7, and exceedingly increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So they filled up Goshen. They filled up this large area, about 40 miles long and 10 miles wide, with Israelites. They had babies. They built little houses. They were very industrious, probably grew some very nice gardens and crops. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them. And with their burdens they built Pharaoh supply cities, Pihom and Ramses. And so they built these large cities. Some of the remnants of those edifices they constructed are still there today. It's hard to point exactly at which stone was put there by the Israelites, but obviously the stone and brickwork, some of that remains today in the cities of Pithom, and especially Ramses is a little easier identified. But the time of their slavery is a type of the time we spent as slaves of Satan the devil, because Satan was typified by Pharaoh. And he certainly has enslaved all humanity, not only physically through things like sicknesses and tyrannical governments, but he has enslaved people because they believe falsehood, believe in false religion, whether that's in a false god or in the god of themselves or in the god of evolution. It doesn't matter. It is a type of slavery. Verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So they were afraid of the size and the number of the people of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve them with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And in all their service, which they made them serve, was with rigor. So they became harsh taskmasters, and they piled more and more and more work upon them, demanded their men to work in the brickyards and in the construction all day. And the women, no doubt, were working in the fields and growing crops that were then confiscated by Pharaoh, king of the Egyptians. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. So these are the two that were brought in. They may have been, you know, the ones who organized all the midwives of Egypt, or may have been just two of the more well-known ones. He said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Sort of sounds like what's going on in New York and Virginia this past week. You know, the parents can just decide if they're going to murder the newborn baby. Sorry for bringing that up, but it made me so mad I couldn't sleep for about 4 hours. It's just the hideous level that our country has descended to is just an amazing, shocking thing. But it says the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. And of course, there are many of them were killed, though, as is obvious in subsequent verses here and also in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, let's drop down to verse 21. Moses is drawn out of the water. That's why his name was Moses. He's raised by a daughter of Pharaoh, and he eventually has to flee because he was seen killing this Egyptian who was beating one of the Israelites. You're all familiar with the story. You've all seen the Ten Commandments movie many, many, many times. And so that part, I think they probably portrayed, you know, as accurately as they could. But one of the striking verses here in chapter 2 of Exodus is Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So Moses leaves the people of Israel. They're in slavery, and he then goes out to this area where he meets this area of Midian, where he meets this shepherd who has all these daughters, and all of a sudden life is pretty good. All he has to do is take care of some sheep. He has an attractive wife. He has a nice tent to live in. So it said Moses was content to live with the man. It doesn't say Moses was constantly stirred up in his mind wanting to rescue his brethren. It doesn't say he was gathering sticks and stones and spears and an army trying to go back and defeat Pharaoh. No, it said Moses was content. Interesting. Just an interesting sideline. Moses was content staying there, kind of figuring nothing I can do, or perhaps he just thought, you know, this is where I ought to be, I guess. You know, the fishing is good. The temperatures aren't too bad. So Moses was content to live with the man. He gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she had a son named Gershom. It happened in the process of time the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So it was time for God to begin moving events. This is kind of the way God works. Things just sort of go along, and all of a sudden, things start moving from behind the scenes. There is a great mover and shaker of events that now begins to rule on the earth. And that, again, of course, is going to happen hopefully soon in our time, because society simply cannot last too much longer, given the direction that we're going. So God looked upon the children of Israel, and Moses is in for the shock of a lifetime. He's out there with sheep, and all of a sudden he sees this burning bush. The bush calls out to him by name, Moses, Moses. He says, well, here I am. So down in chapter 3, verse 7 says this. Verse 6, he introduces himself. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now we come to the serious part of this. The introductions are over here. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said, yes, sir, when do we start? Oh, well, not quite. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Haven't you seen that wanted poster over there on the pyramids? It says, wanted Moses for killing an Egyptian taskmaster. You know, reward, so many thousand, whatever. So Moses lived in fear, knowing that he was an outcast from Egypt. But the first thing he said is, well, who am I? God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you shall have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So the sign was he would bring them back to that very mountain, and they could then serve God there. So Moses still is a little unsure. God doesn't dwell a long time on his fear or his cowardice. He simply says, I certainly will be with you. And of course, God has said that many times. The last thing Jesus Christ said to the disciples before he ascended to heaven was the same thing. It will all be with you always, even till the end of the world. So God being with his followers and servants isn't something new. It actually took place back in this time with Moses, and of course before that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others. So Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. The word there is simply I exist. It's not Elohim. It's not Adonai. It's just I exist. I'm the one who exists. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the one who exists, or the God who is, has sent me to you. And so Moses then is given this commission to send to them. And of course, he is given a couple signs, the snake that turns into a stick and the water, of course. So we have those things. And of course, the people of Israel didn't really accept Moses to begin with, but they sort of lived through it. And because most of you know the story. Now I want to kind of jump here over to the plagues. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. All of these plagues had to do with proving the powerlessness of the gods of Egypt. Egypt had a whole host of gods. They had all sorts of creatures of the Nile primarily that they worshipped. They also worshipped the river itself. If you look at Egyptology, and one of the kind of more interesting developments of the last couple of years is the resurgent interest in excavations in Egypt. And if you look at History Channel or some of the YouTube channels, they have some excellent documentaries of recent tombs and things they have found. And just this past month, the tomb of Tutankhamun has been redone. It had been closed for a number of years while they kind of reestablished and redid the paintings on the walls and that kind of thing. And it is the most popular place in Egypt. About 20,000 people a day visit. So it's apparently a kind of constant stream of people going in and out. But having said that, they do have on the walls that they have restored many little items and icons and pictures of these various animals of the Nile River that the Egyptians worshipped as gods. So the display is, at least in one sense, a support of the account here in Exodus. And of course, many of the other Egyptian records and tombs that have been found have the same thing. Their written language was extremely rudimentary, very small. Just had little pictographs, so we don't have any written records per se of Egypt, and so it becomes a very serious mystery to try to figure out who was ruling who and when, and all those things that happened. But Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. So the serpent's rod and the hand going in, becoming out leprous and going back and being healed didn't impress Pharaoh at all. And his own magicians were able to get a snake to go somehow perfectly straight. And then, of course, back to the normal slithering snake. So Pharaoh felt it was just magic. But the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. So Moses becomes very brave, knowing that God is with him, and he gives some pretty strong statements to Pharaoh. And just looking at each one of these plagues and how they were announced by Moses to Pharaoh was an interesting study in a man growing in courage, because he wasn't that way when he was first called, or when he first talked to the people of Israel, or the first time he talked to Pharaoh. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with my rod that's in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. I wonder if Pharaoh overheard this. I tend to think not. I tend to think that it was only Aaron or Moses that heard it. But anyway, it doesn't say whether Pharaoh heard it or not. Probably not. Over their streams and over their rivers and their ponds of water, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of iron. And so they did that. And then in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So they must have been able to throw red dye into the water or something that caused it to look like blood. So this water turning to blood was a direct attack on Osiris, who was the king or the god of the Nile River, and Hapi, which was the spirit of the Nile River, because the Nile was the life giver to the land of Egypt. And this thing also occurred in Goshen. So the Israelites were able to see the first three plagues, and it took the first three to convince them of God's power. And then during the last seven, which did not apply to them, they could see that God was making a big difference between Israel and Egypt. Let's go over to chapter 8. We have the frogs. The frogs down in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the people, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come down into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. This would be very unpleasant, especially if you were cooking bread or something. The frog shall come up on you and your people, on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land. So apparently the water was turning back to normal. The blood part was starting to dissipate. And now the frogs came out of it and came up all over the land of Egypt. But the magicians were also to be able to attract frogs, which doesn't say how they were able to do that. But we have then Pharaoh calling for Moses and saying, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now, when the pressure is off, his heart went back to being hard, very typical of human nature. And so the frogs also were in Goshen, and the Israelites had to deal with them. It doesn't say how long that this lasted, apparently not very long. Then in chapter 8, we have the lice. The lice came from the ground. Some commentators believe it was an affront to Seb, S-E-B, who was the god of the Egyptian earth, or the god of land, or of the soil that grows crops. But the lice in Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried to work with that, but they could not. They tried to duplicate it, but they simply couldn't have all these lice growing. Now, that occurred also in Goshen, but now we have God making a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians in the fourth plague, which was the flies. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20. Not much farther down, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may live and serve me. If you don't, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants on your people, and the houses of Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also in the ground in which they stand.'" But he says in verse 22, "In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." And so God here is protecting his people from the plagues that strike Egypt. And it's very easy to make a connection that God has this example in the Bible as a promise of protecting us, protecting his people from the seven last plagues. Remember the seven last plagues in the book of Revelation. So these are now beginning the seven last plagues of Egypt, of the Exodus time. But in this case, we have simply the flies that are going, or the flies that are coming, and they are the beginning of the seven last plagues of Egypt. And of course, God's people are spared and protected from that. So we have the flies that come on the land, and then the next one is the disease on cattle. It's over in chapter 9, that all of the cattle were to die. The Egyptians revered cattle. They were typified by the god Hathor and the male god Ammon, A-M-O-N. And of course, the Egyptians had festivals to their golden calves or their cows every year, and was no doubt the reason why Aaron was told by the people to make a golden calf in Exodus chapter 30, 32, that they had this golden calf that they were to make. So they were going back to worshiping these cows, these creatures that they had seen worshiped in the land of Egypt. But Exodus chapter 9, the disease on the cattle, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord shall be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, on the sheep, a very severe pestilence." Now, the Egyptians didn't have many sheep. They didn't like sheep per se as animals, and they detested the Israelites who were shepherds, but that's a side note too. "The Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.'" And of course, then we had all these livestock that died, and they putrefied out in the fields and became a very, very serious problem in Egypt. So we had the death of these livestock that affected the property and the wealth of much of the Egyptians. Next was hail. Very simply, to understand how this is a type of some of the seven last plagues, and the hail and the firestone, the brimstone that will come down from heaven. Hail in chapter 9 also dealt with the Egyptian agriculture goddess. And then the locusts in chapter 10. There was an Egyptian god called Serapia, who was an Egyptian deity who was a protector from locusts. She was an Egyptian god whose calling it was to protect the crops of Egypt from locusts. And so when locusts came in, it showed that this god had no power to stop the true God. Then we have darkness in chapter 10, because darkness proved that the Egyptian sun gods had no power. The Egyptian sun god called Ra, as you know, was the supreme god, and he would then have this guide the boats down the Nile for the Egyptian pharaohs who had died, and you're probably very familiar with some of that Egyptian hieroglyphics and stories, but the Egyptian sun god was shown to be powerless by the darkness that came across the earth, came across Egypt at midday and lasted for several days. So here God was proving that none of the gods of Egypt had any power, and that he was the only supreme God, and he had all power over everything. Now we get back to the firstborn controversy. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Here we have the death of the firstborn of the people of Egypt, because this Pharaoh had killed some of the firstborn and some of the sons of the Israelites over time. So in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So it was obviously a very different calendar than the one that the Egyptians used. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the household of his father, a lamb for a household. So this was to be an individual sacrifice by each family. These animals were not taken to a temple. They were not taken to a tabernacle or a central altar. They were not killed by priests. They were to be done as a family observance by every individual family. So here we have this instruction being given on the 10th day of the month. If the lamb is too small for the, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall take your count for the lamb. So you could kind of calculate how much food would be needed to be consumed and how many people it would take. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats. No question that this represented Jesus Christ. This was a Passover lamb. And later we are told that Christ was our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So we have this four-day period. It's selected on the 10th and then kept to the 14th when it was then to be slaughtered between the evenings or between the two times the sun beginning to go down and going down then completely. Now consider this. The beginning of the, it was to be killed on the 14th, but it was to be chosen on the 10th. It was to be killed exactly at the start of the 14th as the sun began to go down. This pictures that Jesus Christ died for us 4,000 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. So in God's 7,000-year plan, or 7-day plan, each day being represented by 1,000 years, or each day representing 1,000 years, creation would have been zero, and it was exactly 4,000 years later, by our reckoning, 31 A.D., that Jesus Christ was sacrificed or died for us, but that was at the beginning of the 5,000 years. If it was a different time of day or a different day, like the 15th, it would be simply wrong. It wouldn't fit into that example, because Christ did die at the beginning of the 4,000th year, and I have 2,000 years left to go for the beginning of the millennium, but at least twice the Bible indication is certainly strong in that direction. So we have this lamb shall be sacrificed. He shall keep it until the 14th day. Then the whole assembly of the twilight, or the congregation of Israel, shall kill it at twilight. Now, again, here we have a word that people like to change the meaning of, because they would like to have a different day they would keep it on. Because the Jews, as you know, for the most part, keep what they call Passover a day later, at the beginning of the 15th. And they do it with a meal they call Pesach, which has nothing to do with Passover, but essentially it's a false title or name put on it. But there is simply no example in the Bible where that is allowed to be done or should be done. Now, there are quite a number of commentators, of writers that acknowledge that this term at sunset simply means between the evenings. I looked up in the Interlinear Scripture Analyzer, which Dr. Stout sent me a link to. It's a free program that's based on the Textus Receptus to analyze Hebrew and Greek. It says very plainly, until it becomes between the evenings. So you hold this until the 14th day, until between the evenings, and then Israel shall all of them slay it. Quite a number of other sources, authoritative sources, say it is exactly the same thing. Let me just mention a couple of them here. There's actually quite a large number of them. The Imperial Bible Dictionary admits that Ben Ha Arabim, which is what the words are, refers to the period called in English between the evenings as the total period of sunset, or total period between sunset and total darkness. James Hastings says that the Passover is always carefully distinguished from unleavened bread, which begins the following day. And of course, Ben Ha Arabim is some words that many people understand very clearly, but in our times there are those who want to say it means at the end of the day, which it does not. That is a different word. We'll look at that in a few minutes. For more than 2,000 years, a controversy has been going on because the Jews had the wrong day, and they were trying to justify keeping it on the wrong day. Not only does the New King James Version of the Bible say the Passover lamb was to be killed at twilight, but also many others, the New American Standard, New Revised Standard, NIV, which most are all based on Masoretic text, the Complete Bible by Goodspeed, the New American Bible also use the term during the evening twilight. Young's literal translation, probably far more accurate as far as just what the words mean, says Passover was to be killed between the evenings. The Jewish Publication Society, the Holy Scripture translation says, kill it at dusk. The New English Bible says each household in Israel was to slaughter his Passover between dusk and dark. And the Moffat version says, Israel shall kill it between sunset and dark. And the list goes on. For the sake of time, we won't have to worry about those, but there are certainly many, many examples of how that word is correctly translated. But as I said before, in an effort to justify the religion of Phariseeism, they begin to start to change the meaning of Hebrew words and to convince people with that as their basis. Well, let's continue in chapter 12. As they say, it says, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat. So they had a doorpost which had a mantle on top or a lintel, then they had the two doorposts. So they would then cover the entire entry in sort of an upside-down U-shape of the houses where they ate with some blood of this lamb. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So they were to roast it in their house. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. It was to be a complete burnt offering, just like the burnt offerings that were later given in Leviticus. An offering for sin or a burnt offering was to be completely consumed. It was not to be allowed to come on to part of it to exist till the next day. And thus shall you eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, because I am the Lord. It doesn't say he warned Pharaoh, which I think is an interesting sidelight. Pharaoh just had this coming. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be to you to destroy you when I see the land of Egypt. So the Passover was something God did, the death angel did. He passed over the houses of the people of Israel and struck only the firstborn in the houses that did not have the blood on the lintels of their doorposts. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as an observation or feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then, of course, then he begins to introduce the days of unleavened bread, which also would happen later. Now, they had to eat it, and they were not able then to go out of their house that evening. They were not able to leave before it became light, before the sun began to come up. Let's go on. Well, just talking here about their service. I'm going to go. I got too much material here, like usual, but that's kind of the way it was. The word boker is very important. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22 says this. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now here is the second Hebrew word that those who would like to change the truth of God's word try to twist. They say, well, this word morning, this boker word, it just really means after midnight when the stars are really bright, because then they can sort of see each other. Well, of course, that's not true, and there's several ways to prove that. When God said, you shall not go out of the house until morning, the word morning is B-O-Q-E-R. That's the way we spell it in English. A careful study of this word shows that it never means night, but always means the twilight period between daybreak and sunrise. So boker is at the other end of the spectrum between the evenings, sunset to sunset, and dusk, and then boker in the morning when it begins to rise. Now, the two ways to prove this. First is in Ruth chapter 3. Go to the book of Ruth. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Remember, Ruth was, in this case, she came into Boaz's threshing floor where he was sleeping, and she laid down at his feet. So when we do a study about, you know, Bible ways to find a wife, we always tell the young men this is not really a good way to do it, young ladies. Neither is, you know, what the Benjaminites did, hiding behind the rocks. The girls come running along and you grab them by the hair. That doesn't work either in our time. A number of Bible ways to find a wife just don't apply today. You just don't go tell your wife or your daddy, get me this Philistine for my wife because she pleases me. That doesn't work either. But I won't talk about that because there's too many examples. But here in Ruth, which is a powerful example, the book of Ruth is about how God calls Gentiles. That's what the whole book is about and why his truth is open to all the world. It's a type and an analogy, a beautiful allegorical story teaching us not only the how but also the why, because Ruth, as you know, eventually becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. But that's another sidelight study. But in Ruth chapter 3 in verse 8, it happened at midnight that the man was startled. So it's dark, it's midnight. This is when the death angel would have gone through, time of night when death angel would have gone through in Egypt. And he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Now this is probably startling to him. And he said, "Who are you?" And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people, they all know that you are a virtuous woman." And so then he says to her, "It's true that I am the close relative, whoever there is a relative closer than me. Verse 13, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not, I will perform the duty for you, then I'll perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." It says, lie down until morning, and the word for morning is boker, the same as it says the Israelites must stay in their house until morning. It's the same word. So he's not telling her to leave because it's midnight, or stay here until the stars come out. So it says, verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning, or again, the same Hebrew word, which is boker. It's the one that we know is what the word means. There's an even better one than that. Now let's go over to 2 Samuel, verse 23, area that contains the last words of David. 2 Samuel, verse 23, chapter 23, verse 4. Did I say verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 4. Here, King David in his last words as he's approaching death is very clear. He understands what boker means. He understands that it is the time in the morning when the sun is coming up. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 4 says, he shall be, actually let's look at verse 3. "The God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises." And the word morning there is boker. It's described and defined by King David very plainly as the time when the sun rises. A morning without clouds. So it's very obvious that we have Israelites staying in their houses until the time when the sun rises, when they are able then to go out of their houses. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Those who try to combine all of these events into just a few short compressed hours of darkness, it's just simply no biblical reason, justification for doing so. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29. "It came to pass at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." So great death, great carnage. "So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead." So in the land of Egypt, nation of several million people easily, this wouldn't have happened in 10 seconds. People were asleep. They would arise, they would hear something, and probably took several hours for everybody in Egypt to be awake and to find out that there was someone who was died in their house. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night. Now all the sources say that the minimum distance between where Pharaoh lived in his palace and where Moses and Aaron were in the land of Goshen was at least 10 miles. And if they had camels or horses or chariots or whatever, we're still talking some time between when they would have gotten, been able to get together, you know, the horses and get there. It didn't take 5 minutes. It took an hour or two, I would guess. Everyone nationwide grasped the magnitude of this calamity, but it takes a certain amount of time. Moses' servants would not have gotten to Moses in 5 minutes. Likely it would have been several hours. Either way, between the time of the death angel going through and this event of Moses being told by Pharaoh, make haste and get out because we're all going to die, would have been certainly several hours later. Verse 35 and verse 34, the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and of clothing. So we have several million people spread out over a swath about 10 miles wide and 30 to 40 miles long. And they would have had then to get their wagons and all their backpacks and things and then walk down to the area of the Egyptians. The Egyptians would have brought out gold and silver and goods in abundance. And this would have had to been done during some daylight hours. They weren't doing it at night because they were still, it says they saw the Egyptians burying their dead. So one more reason why we know it wasn't at night. But it would have taken a number of hours. If you've ever been to a football game with 60,000 people there, how long does it take to get them out? It can take a long time. And here we've got a million, probably 2 million people, kids, goats, sheep, all sorts of things to get loaded up. It did not happen in 30 minutes. It happened in an entire day. In fact, they assembled at Ramses. Verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. So they assembled at Ramses, and that would have taken them virtually the entire daytime portion of the 15th. It says about 600,000 men on foot besides children. So it would have been a very large number of people, and they would have been then gathering that day and then going all the way to, well, just going out to various places as they camped, heading towards the promised land. Now they had large flocks of sheep and goats and large herds of cattle, and it was not very, it just didn't happen quickly. We do know that they came out at night. That's very simple to know that because it says so in the book of Numbers. In fact, we might want to buzz over there. But they came out at nighttime. They did not come out during the day. And coming out at nighttime meant they would have stayed, taken that entire day to be able then to come out of the land of Egypt. Now let's go over to the end of chapter 12. The sojourn of the people of Egypt. This is verse 40. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, we just read that it was 400, and now we have 430 years. Well, the difference is very simple to understand, that this 430 years, it came past on the very same day. Verse 41 gives us the key. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years on the very same day. It came to pass that the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now we know the day calendar-wise was the 15th. It was the first day of unleavened bread. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 to see the day that was 430 years earlier. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. What happened 430 years earlier on the first day of unleavened bread? What happened was Abraham crossed the Jordan River. Verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. Shechem is on the western side of the Jordan River, several miles up. So he would have waded across the river, gone up to the place of Shechem, which later became the place where Jacob dug a well and called it Jacob's Well. It's also between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the Israelites would later climb up and read the blessings and the cursings every year. So this place called Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah and the land of Canaanites, or the Canaanites were then in the land. So the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abraham built this altar the day apparently that he crossed the River Jordan, or perhaps the next day. But it was the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th day of the first month. And 430 years later, all the armies, all the people of Israel left Egypt to go out to conquer that land and to possess it. Now the 400 years, not 430, but the 400 years are computed because guess who was 75 when he crossed the River Jordan and then had a son at about age 100, and the son had the covenant confirmed on him, not Ishmael, when he was 5 years old. So 30 years later was the confirming of the covenant on Isaac, and that's where the 400 years is computed from, Abraham being at that point 105 years old. So Abraham is 75 when he crosses here in the book of Genesis. He crosses the Jordan, builds the altar, and 430 years later, on the exact same day of God's calendar, the people of Israel come out on the 15th, and all the armies of the Lord went out with them. And of course, verse 42 says then, "It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt." So this night of solemn observance is why we keep the night to be remembered, a night of solemn observance. It's a night commemorating all the people of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, and on the exact day that God had predicted and said that they should. So very simple to understand the chronology of the Old Testament Passover. The danger is people that, because of a Pharisaic background, unfortunately twist the meaning of words. Instead of letting the Bible interpret itself as we have done today, they try to have Jewish historians or other people who were not inspired by God to do that. And of course, the danger is coming to some false ideas and some wrong conclusions. So it's important to understand the background and to have it securely in mind. And next time, we're also, well, soon here, we'll have a sermon on the New Testament Passover, making sure that we understand the 3 days and 3 nights and the chronology of Christ's final week.